Well, as you know, we're taking a little bit of a side trip out of James for a couple of weeks to set up some worldview issues for us as believers. This is vitally important because we tend to, at times, we can draw down and just get such narrow views on things and not understand the fullness of what's really ours in Christ and get the big picture. And as we ask the question, not simply saying to other people, what's your worldview, but asking the question, what's my worldview? How do I understand the big picture of things? And last week in Thessalonians, we went back to discuss what is a Christian, what is Christianity, and of course then, who is Christ? How do we understand all of those things coming together? And in the process, what we're trying to do is get our bearings. And this morning, I want to move off into an area that I don't know I've heard others go off into, and I trust will be extremely profitable for you, practical for you as we look at a few things. But all of us in this day and age are getting used to finding our bearings by virtue of instruments like you see above. I don't know, I can't drive home anymore without my GPS. I pretty much have come to rely on it entirely. But the GPS works on a simple principle. And that is that you've got these satellites that are surrounding the earth, and when you get three or four of them, and the signal comes down to the unit from three or four, it can pinpoint exactly where you are. And I want us to pinpoint ourselves this morning, especially in relationship to the cross, and what that means in our ongoing issue with our relationship to the Father, especially in terms of indwelling sin. We're going to come back and talk to that. So I'm going to call this a gospel positioning system, if you'll forgive the triteness of it. And we're going to work from that standpoint. Now, of all the things, in my estimation, at least it's been my experience, that hang out there for Christians, it's the nature of how our relationship with God is impacted when you and I sin again. This is difficult for us as believers. It's an area that we wrestle with, and often it's kind of an unspoken area. We leave it off to the side. We don't even want to tell people at times that we wrestle with this. So we're not speaking here this morning specifically of those who are still outside of Christ, but to believers. That being said, let me say a word to you who may not know Christ this morning. If you've not yet recognized your personal guilt before God is one who needs His forgiveness, is one who is rebellious against His Creator's right to rule over you in heart and mind and body. If you've not yet repented of your self-lordship and come to bow the heart and the soul before Him as your Lord, if you've not yet confessed your sinfulness to Him and sought forgiveness from Him, if you've not yet realized your need to be delivered from the wrath to come, and it is coming, and how He offers you full and free forgiveness in Christ Jesus, calling you to take Jesus as your substitute as He died at Calvary, standing in for the death that you deserve, then this message isn't directly for you. But I really want you to listen. I want you to listen so that you hear the joy and the freedom and the confidence in which Christians live. And I hope to make you jealous. I want you to know what freedom we have and where we live in relationship to our God, even when we really blow it. So if you're not a Christian, listen in. But believer, this is really mainly for you. You're the one I'm trying to aim at, and it's designed to give you more joy and freedom as you pursue the Christian life. So I'm going to blow the dust off a couple of obscure passages so that you can walk with God in the utmost confidence, I hope. And while I'm including it as part of the Christian worldview, we might almost say that this is part of God's view of the Christian and of the Christian in the world. That's what we want to tackle this morning. I don't know if you can see that very well. I'm going to start off with the concept, with a word here, of disillusionment. Disillusionment is a necessary part of growing up. All of us, when we were little, thought about our parents and about life and about the world in a certain way. I remember finding out my dad had a first name. I mean, you know, you sort of know that, but you don't, because he's Dad, and Mom refers to him as Dad. And then one day it dawned on me, his name was Ray, and I came home and I wanted to call him Ray. It felt sacrilegious, especially since his name is Fred. No, his name is Ray, but it felt weird to call my dad by his first name. It's like a whole new world opens up. I'm not sure how to relate to him that way. I was working as a teenager in a pizza shop, and one night, my favorite teacher of all the guys I had in high school, my voice coach, came through the door, and I realized his wife had ordered a pizza for him, and his name was Mike. I'd never called him Mike. He was Mr. Connolly. And I kind of went crazy with that. Hey, pizza for Mike. Mike, are you ready? Come on, Mike. Get your pizza. I was really driving this. It was just, but vistas changed. It happens with us in our Christian life. We get saved and we start to move along, and all of a sudden new kinds of things open up to us and we aren't sure exactly where we stand. And the disillusionment of maturity is not a negative, it's a positive. That was captured for us years ago. I'm really going to date myself here, because I can look out and see that most of you will not get this cultural reference. But I remember hearing the song, "I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus." That was a story of disillusionment. The Romanos told us a story when we were staying with them for like 3 years. We're having some work done on our house, and they said, "Hey, you know, if you need some place to stay, come and stay." So I called him on the spur of the moment and said, "We need a place to stay." And he goes, "When?" And I said, "Tonight." And they said, "How long are you going to be here?" "Well, they'll tell you. They'll tell you." It was the Protestant version of penance is what that was. They put up with it for a long time. But while we were there, Ann was telling us the story one time about their son. You know, Rick's a dentist, by the way, if you need a good dentist, you know, Rick's here. Their son found a drawer in the house, and it had all these teeth in it. And he went to his mom and said, "Dad's the tooth fairy." I mean, why else would he have all these teeth, right, in a drawer? Now, when they told him, that wasn't quite it. I mean, it was a moment of disillusionment. In fact, that isn't exactly the way it works. The disillusionment of maturity. Let me take you to a passage on this. Exodus chapter 13. I find this an extraordinary account. When Pharaoh let the people go, this is the children of Israel, when they've been in bondage for 400 years in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way out of the land of the Philistines. Why not? Although that was near. It would have been the shorter way to go. He didn't do this because God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. It's fascinating to me. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. There's really three simple ideas I want to draw out of those two verses as kind of the first of our satellites for our gospel positioning. And that is that God is so compassionate and uncondemning in His awareness of our struggles and weaknesses. These people were in bondage for 400 years. They were not warriors. They were brickmakers. They were slaves. And when they came out, they were not, although the passage tells us in the second verse that they had come out equipped for war, nevertheless, they'd never been engaged in war. And they would have become discouraged if the first thing they got when they were delivered from the bondage to Egypt was to end up in battle. They wouldn't have been able to handle it right out of the gate. Now, this is the experience that parallels the experience of many of us as Christians. We don't start off with a clear sense that after we're saved, we're going to have to be engaged in battle. We hear the gospel, and we believe. We trust Christ and the promise of freedom from the penalty of sin. And we understand that there's going to be freedom from the power of sin. And we're looking forward to that day when there's going to be freedom from the very presence of sin. But the reality that our salvation isn't just about being forgiven, but is going to bring us face to face in dreadful, lifelong combat doesn't enter our minds for most of us right out of the gate. We get sort of a grace period. We get saved and we're so delighted at the knowledge of forgiveness and the joy of becoming a Christian, and we never dreamed that Christians can be two-faced and belligerent and sinful. We never dreamed that these nice people that we see in the pews every week could talk behind someone else's back or might harbor liberal opinions. We never dream that another Christian will sin against us. We never dream that we're going to find out that we're a whole lot worse in sin than we thought we were. That all got settled when we came to the saving knowledge of Christ, and then all of a sudden, it comes crashing in. But from this short passage that we've looked at, the first thing I want you to know is that the Father is fully aware of the toll that battle takes on us. He was aware that the Israelites would not have been able to handle that kind of confrontation right out of the gate. And He was aware that you couldn't handle it either. For most of us, we got saved and there was this wonderful, kind of like, well, just like in a marriage, the honeymoon. And wow, this is going to be wonderful for the rest of my life. This person worships me and adores me and just thinks I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then a week later, you're pretty sure you married a demon. The honeymoon's over. And we have this experience with Christ, most of us. And God is so aware of this. And He's looking at them, understanding where they are. He's understanding where you are when you got saved. And He is fully aware of the toll that that kind of battle will take. The second thing out of that passage I want you to note, and I know I'm not spending a lot of time in each of these three. Well, I'm going to unfold the second one in a lot more detail, but let me skip over it because I think you can get the ideas pretty quickly. He provides for us in light of that knowledge. He did for them. He provided for them, number one, a grace period so they didn't face the battle instantly, which many of us get. And then He also provided for them, as it says in the last part of that second verse, that they left equipped for battle. Now, they'd never been in a battle. They didn't know what that looked like yet. They didn't know what it was, but they were equipped. When you were saved, at that very moment that you were born again, you didn't know it. But by virtue of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, you were equipped for battle too. But it isn't until you get into the battle that you find out how desperately you need that equipment and what it's like to try and take care of it. That's why I had Ephesians, that portion out of Ephesians 6 read for us. As Paul draws to the end of that letter of the Ephesians, what does he do? He sets this whole thing in the context of a battle, of the Christian putting on armor. The idea is you're going to have to fight. And we don't struggle too much with the idea that we're going to have to fight the world. We know that they've got a value system that, and we've come into a new one, and all of that's going to change. Most of us aren't even unaware of the fact that we're probably going to have to fight the devil. We may have heard that, even culturally, coming up, especially if we were raised in church. The shock is that so much of this battle is going to be internal. That's what throws us for a loop. We're not prepared for how sinful we still are, even though we are already in Christ. That really can throw us, and we need to know that He provides for us in light of that knowledge. And third, we need to know that He does not condemn us that we're not able at first to face these battles. He didn't condemn them. He didn't say to them, well, you weak, lily-livered bunch, what have you been doing for 400 years? How come you haven't been studying the life of Abraham? What have you been doing with yourselves down there making bricks? Haven't you been preparing yourself for the promise? Don't you know I was going to deliver you and take you into a promised land? What have you been doing with your time? I suppose He could have done that, but He didn't. Instead of condemning them for not being able to face the enemy right away, He is fully aware and He sends His presence with them. What a God He is. I would have expected Jesus, after His resurrection, to really let Thomas have it. And He doesn't. He makes this supernatural concession to a man whose faith is very weak. Thomas says, unless I see those scars, unless I can put my finger there, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus doesn't shout from heaven, you faithless wretch. He appears in the room. Says, Thomas, don't be unbelieving. Look, put your fingers in my side. Look at the scars. He knows how weak we are. He knows how unable we are. He's fully aware of the difficulties that we've got to face, and He is so compassionate. The second thing that I want us to consider is that we have to fight the right battle. We have to fight the right battle. And we don't. And this is where we get tripped up. Sin doesn't die. If you don't hear anything else I tell you here this morning as a believer in Christ, you need to understand this or you will be living, you will be hiding from your own sin and driving it underground and giving it the darkness that it needs to keep you in bondage. Sin doesn't die. It isn't an entity. It is a property of our fallen will. And just because we were saved doesn't mean it goes away. Matter of fact, the Bible language never uses that kind of terminology. The one place that is sometimes misquoted and misunderstood in that direction is where we're told to mortify, to use the old English, or to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But it's the deeds that we put to death. The flesh itself doesn't die. Not until Christ returns or we perish from this fleshly life. The other aspect is, while sin doesn't die, we die to it. This is how the Christian life works. And if you're still functioning on the idea that somehow, some way, and I understand this, it is the natural desire of every Christian to put away sin and to get to the place, and I don't know if you've struggled with this, I know I did for a long time, I wanted to get to the place where I was no longer temptable. You can't. If Jesus could be tempted, guess what? You and I will too. And that'll never end. Not while we're in this flesh. Not until we're glorified. And if you are secretly trying to arrive at some status of spirituality where you're no longer drawn away by sin, you're trying for the impossible. You're trying to turn me into a ballet dancer. And unless you saw Fantasia and the hippos with the little tutus, we're not even close. This is where we live. Now, we need to tease this out very carefully, scripturally, because if we don't, you're going to misunderstand what I say and where I'm trying to go. What then? This is Romans chapter 6. Very familiar passage. Watch the language with great carefulness and precision. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who, that's we, who died to sin, still live in it? It doesn't say, how can we in whom sin is now dead still live to it? Who is it that does the dying? We do the dying. Sin doesn't do the dying. You're waiting for that glory buzz, that supercharged spiritual moment when all of a sudden you no longer have sinful yearnings? Well, when you get there, send me the check. But you're not going to get there, not till Christ comes. No, we who died to sin still live in it. We die to sin. Sin doesn't die to us. This is very important. So much of the frustration and the self-condemnation and the defeat that goes on in the Christian life is because we don't understand this. And we have turned it around. Maybe we've been taught from our pulpits that it's our job to be killing sin. But the truth is, the Bible never uses that language. Never. Now, that doesn't mean we get to sin with careless abandon. It means the battle is fought in an entirely different realm. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Sin isn't the object here. Christ dying is the object. We were buried, therefore, with Him. We were buried. Sin wasn't buried. We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is where the walk comes from, because we were buried with Him by baptism into death. When we were baptized, we were taking on symbolically the reality that when we were joined to Him by faith, we participated in His death at Calvary. That's the purpose of baptism, to link us together with that reality. For if we have been united with Him, if we have been united with Him, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. This is the progress. This is where we'll go. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. You notice, all of these pronouns have to do with me, don't have to do with my sin. They all have to do with who I am and what's happened in me. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that it no longer has the ascendancy, so that the body of sin no longer controls us, so that it isn't the leading agent, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Did you get that? It is the one who has died who's been set free, not the one who has some strange, what they think, super jump-up experience where somehow now sin is dead. So that doesn't happen. Now, if we have died with Christ, if, not if sin has died with Christ, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin. You see what's going on there? Once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And then he brings this conclusion down. So what do I do with all that information? So you also, believer, must consider yourselves, ourselves, dead to sin. Dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. If we continue in some fruitless, aimless effort to kill or eradicate the sin within, we'll fight a hopeless, frustrating battle that in the process will get us to hide our sin from one another. Worse, will get us to hide our sin from God, because we're ashamed that we've sinned and therefore we want to hide from Him. We'll go right back with Adam and Eve in the garden, and as soon as we fail, we run into the trees and try and cover ourselves, rather than running back to Him, because our only hope is in Him. We'll live in constant defeat as we experience sin continuing to raise its ugly head in our hearts. How many of us here can say, I was walking with God for 8, 10, 15 years, and then all of a sudden I began to struggle in an area of my life I never dreamed I'd struggle in? Have I gone backwards? Am I unsaved? Where did this come from? How can such thoughts invade the mind of a believer? Because your righteousness is Christ, not you. Sin hasn't died. What's happened is we've been put in a position, because we are a part of Christ's death, that we can die to sin. And I think the simplest way of understanding that is just this. Sin continues to call to us, to tempt us, to say, hey, come over here, do this, enjoy this. And my death to it is, I turn a deaf ear. I refuse the impulse, because I can, by the power of the Spirit, having been baptized into Christ's death, so that I can be raised with Him in new life. But if I'm suddenly living in condemnation simply because I've been tempted, I'm already defeated. I'm fighting the wrong battle. I'll never grow in grace. This will keep us down at the lowest possible level. Subduing our indwelling sin is what we're after. It's too strong for us. Remember Jesus' words to Cain, or God's words to Cain, just before he murdered Abel. Sin is crouching at the door, and it's too strong for you. Its desire will always be to master you, but you must master it. Well, why don't you just take the sin away? Why don't you just take the lion away? I don't want to have to deal with something that's too strong for me. Because you're in Christ, and Christ overcomes those things. And you trust Him, and as you do, you don't have to listen to that crouching lion. You can walk in holiness. Only by the power of the Spirit can we reign in it. Paul notes, as we see here, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. We've got to come to realize what it means that we are in Christ, what it means that He died on the cross, and that we share in that death with Him. Are we going to do that to perfection? Not in the next 10 minutes. Not in the next 10 years. But we'll grow. You gain skill. You continue to walk this route. You continue to go to the Word. You continue to run to Him. Sin will always and ever call to us, sometimes with greater urgency than at other times, and with more persuasive arguments than at other times. There's been times when I'm certain God has justified my sinful anger at other people. And He hasn't. My job is to die to it, to refuse to give it ascendancy, because I'm in Christ. Ours is to learn to refuse to answer its entreaties. It will knock at the door insistently and persistently, and we learn not to answer the door. It's on that basis that I let not sin therefore reign in my mortal body. You get it? Beloved, this is one of the most confused points that I know of in Christianity. And it leaves so many of our brothers and sisters defeated and frustrated and condemned. Beloved, you are never going to achieve some level of spirituality where you are not tempted. So don't try. No. Instead, to immerse yourself in the truth that because you are in Christ by faith, you are dead to sin and you don't have to answer its call anymore. Boy, that's learning to live in a whole new paradigm in a way that we haven't before. This is why Peter can say, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is not the strangeness of the Christian life. This is the ordinariness of the Christian life. Fighting the right battle. Fighting the battle requires that we know our true enemy. That true enemy is indwelling sin. This is what gives me the most trouble. Not my brothers and sisters who sin against me. This is my problem. And we must fight realistically. Coming back to the Word and understanding how the Word lays these things out rather than the way that sometimes certain ways that we've heard these things and wrestled through them. Third thing is that the believer has to locate himself in the God who is for us. This I'm going to take out of Leviticus 25:38. I want you to catch the drift of what God is reiterating to His people after He's delivered them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, but He doesn't save us just to deliver us. He saves us to bring us in. I brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The idea is, I'm not looking to do this just so you can come out in the wilderness and wander for 40 years. I'm doing this so that you can take full possession of what I've promised you. Now, beloved, that's where the fight comes. Because as we've talked about the nature of the kingdom being inward, am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Am I bringing others to the saving knowledge of faith so that they come into the kingdom? And are we building the saints up in the most holy faith? This kingdom is what we're to be taking possession of, but man, Him gaining more and more lordship over every aspect of my being, that's where the fight is. Because I don't want to yield. My old flesh still wants its own way, still wants to run the show. The God who is for us. You need to understand, beloved, that the Father's full intention is to give you ultimate victory. And you are in the process of growing in that now. Just as with the Israelites, God brought you out, He saved you so that He might bring you in. And when you do eventually get there, then we recognize the Christian life is meant to be one of conquest, of routing out the inhabitants. It's why we have to put on the armor and subduing our indwelling sins. But the truth is that this battle, this taking possession, this dealing with our indwelling sin is fraught with great battles. And so while we are content to know that God has us in the battle, we're never content with our sin. We're content to live battling against it. Salvation out of the world brings us into battle with indwelling sin. We've changed sides. The battle hasn't stopped. We've just changed the sides we're on. And this is the side that we're on now. The second thing out of that passage is that the battle isn't what's wrong, but what's right. So many Christians will weep and struggle. If I'm really saved, can I be having this kind of a battle? You better be. It's exactly the kind of battle you ought to be having. If you're saved and you're not engaged in bloodletting against your indwelling sin, you haven't been saved yet. That's exactly where you've been called to jump into the fray and to enter into the battle. And that's what's right, not what's wrong. Man, should Christians have to struggle like this? No, you should not. You should have to struggle a whole lot more. It's war. And war isn't fun. But the fruit of it is the victory, the freedom, the joy. That's fun. The battle isn't what's wrong, but what's right. And God knows fully that war means struggles and wounds and weariness and losses. But He's for you. Child of God, He is for you. He brought you out in order to bring you in. His purpose is that you will enjoy the full fruit of this freedom. Now, you won't enjoy the absolute fullness of it until Christ returns. But you will. You will enjoy it. And in the meantime, you will gain more and more victories as you go. Some of those battles you fight, you're going to get horribly wounded in. There's going to be struggles with sin where you really fail, where you really get minced by your own indwelling sin. And He knows it. He knew it when He saved you. It's no shock to Him you still have all that filth inside. It's only a shock to us. He's fully aware. And He saved us anyway. He's in the process of bringing us to full conformity to the image of His Son. Since then, we have a great high priest, this Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He doesn't castigate us for our weaknesses. He doesn't kick us for our weaknesses. My little grandson, the super baby, is learning how to walk. I mean, he can drive already, but walking he hasn't seemed to been able to master. And I can tell you what we don't do is and I saw his dad last week trying to walk him along behind him, you know, take another step. And then as soon as he fell down, he kicked him and told him he was stupid. What a miserable little wretch he was, and how dumb that he couldn't walk yet, and what a foolish thing he was. And then his mother came along and kicked him too and said, you know, you better wise up, kid, and walked away. Yeah, we all witnessed that, didn't we? It's the way your parents did it, no doubt. You think our Father doesn't know? You think our Christ doesn't sympathize with our weaknesses? Oh, He does. He was in every respect tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Well, then what do I do with that? Well, then with confidence, we draw near to the throne of grace. Have you ever sinned and said, oh, I've got to wait and get this taken care of before I go to the throne of grace? Foolishness! You have no ability to deal with your own sin. That's what the cross is for. So when we fail, what do? We run to Him. Just like Super Baby does when he falls. Runs to his mom, cries for his dad. The indwelling Spirit of Christ instinctively, when we fail, cries out, Abba, Father, Dad. That's what a believer gets. Let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. I only need mercy if I've blown it. It's amazing how we want mercy, but we don't want anything for God to actually have anything for, that He should have mercy on us for. We just want mercy, but I don't want to actually be a sinner so that God has to forgive me. It's like we want faith, but we don't want to have to trust Him for anything. Don't actually put me through a place where I've got to actually trust You. I just want faith. Now, we receive mercy and we find grace, unmerited favor, right? When? In the time of need. Not when I don't need it, when I do need it. Oh, God's good. God is so good. And believer, you need to know He's on your side. When you sin, God doesn't suddenly turn His back on you and say, now clean up your act and when you've got it fixed, come back and talk to me. He's the one running to you when you fall, saying, I'm here. Now let's move on. I'll help you. I'll pick you up. I'll dress your wound. Isn't it amazing, though? We're afraid to tell other Christians we fall, because we know what they'll do in our time of need. They'll say, hey, did you hear about Sky? Boy, I wouldn't be caught dead doing what she did. Oh, you might just. That could happen. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know that God is for you because you are redeemed by His grace? That you know His loving compassion, that He has paid the price for your sin? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Doesn't He intend to give us Canaan? Absolutely He does. The disillusionment of maturity is good for us. Now let's move on. Let's pick that up. Let's realize who we really are. I'm not here to tell you that you're better than you thought you were. I'm here to tell you you're much, much worse than you thought you were. And God is a much greater Savior. Christ is a much more wonderful Redeemer. Don't ever be so arrogant as to think your sin's better than His grace. It's arrogance. Pure self-importance. Oh yes, I can sin greater than the blood of Christ. What, you idiot. Of course you can't. But I've said it. I've felt it. I've acted that way. No, it's not so. We need to make sure we fight the right battle. Not one that can't be won because it doesn't exist. And we need to remember the God who is for us. If we have that kind of positioning, we'll know what it is to walk in victory and joy and the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Oh, help us to walk in these truths as you've given them to us. Lord, we want to serve you. I see the faces. I see the eyes in this audience. And I know the plea of their hearts, because I know my own, how we desire to put away sin and to walk so uprightly with you. Thank you that you know our weakness. Thank you that you know the battle. Thank you that you sympathize with us. Thank you that you have shed your blood, that we can no longer be condemned, so that we can enter the battle without fear of loss. Ultimate loss. Even though at times we will get wounded and weary and fail. Thank you that you are the God who's for us. Thank you that we can see these things in a light that is all focused through the cross. Thank you for our redemption and for the promise that the one who began the good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, we give you praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Our time is past. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.